So yes, this lecture is a companion of last lecture. Last lecture, we took a break from our march through the Ten Commandments, and we stepped back and said, what is it that we should be mindful of as we spend so much time in the law of God, in this area of legalism? That was a lecture from last week. And I hope you'll remember, especially as a sort of summary of everything that was said, legalism is not an overuse of God's law. It's a misuse of God's law. David's not a legalist when he says, "Oh, how love I your law. It's my meditation all day." It's the misuse. And so we made some important clarifications last week about what legalism is and what it isn't. Are you familiar with this word? Antinomianism? It'll be a good one for your toolbox. It's the opposite, generally considered, of legalism. Anybody have a guess what the word actually means? Break it down. Antinomianism. No guesses.
Against something.
Against something?
Against law.
Nomos? Excellent, guys. The Georgia boy is making you look bad. Antinomianism is some variation of a certain antipathy or animosity or distaste for the law. Now, antinomians are kind of like legalists. They don't carry cards in their wallets that say, "Member of the Antinomian Club." Antinomianism is a description that we use for a whole way of thinking of the law, but most people are not going to say, "Oh yeah, I subscribe to the school of thought called antinomianism." Like, you won't meet many people say, "Well, actually, I'm a legalist. You should be one too." Antinomianism is a pretty rough, pretty strong term. And just like I ended last week's lecture saying, don't go around, don't throw the word legalism around. Beat people over the head with it. Don't be slow to call someone else a legalist, because you're probably going to be called a legalist sooner or later, unjustly. Same with antinomianism. But I want to talk with you today about how you can spot it in popular ways of speaking and thinking. Antinomianism is, in a broad sense, a low view of the law of God in the life of the Christian. That's how I'm going to define antinomianism. A low view of the law of God in the life of the Christian. And what I put up on the board is three quotes. And I'm trying those three quotes to capture three variations on popular antinomianism. We need to be mindful not only of the problem of legalism as we study the law, we also need to be mindful of the problem of antinomianism, a low view of the law. So, number one, you may never meet someone who actually says it this way, but the sentiment will be there, and it is this: the law is good. That doesn't sound like antinomianism so far. The law of God is good, but it's unnecessary if you have love. I call this the "all you need is love" version of antinomianism, and every time I lecture on this, the song will not stop playing in my head. I do this to myself every year. All you need is love is the short version of popular misconception number one. And I want you to turn to Romans 13. Remember from ninth grade, every heretic has his verse. And likewise, every aberrant view, every error, every misunderstanding within the Christian community tends to have some passage of scripture that is being appealed to that's misunderstood. Romans 13, verse 8. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, there's a relationship here between love and law. That's pretty clear from what the apostle is saying. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Have you ever heard somebody say in a very well-meaning way, we just need to love each other? And this problem that we're talking about, this conflict or whatever, would go away. That's in itself not a problem, because the apostle is identifying love and law in a very close way. But we need to think the next few moments, what is the relationship between love and law? Is it true that if you love someone, it's not necessary to be familiar and applying faithfully God's law? Some have thought that, and I think there's the grain of truth in this misconception is that, practically speaking, guys, if the Lord does a work of transformation in your heart, even in the midst of a situation or a relationship, and you begin to love a person, the Christian very often has all manner of practical questions about how to treat them resolved by that. I'll put it to you another way. When I'm counseling people in relationships with their marriage, their parents and their children, or other kinds of relationships, and they're at this, and they want to know, what's the right thing to do? I come to the conclusion again and again, you know what? If this person's heart would just melt towards the other person, it would all become very clear. If this person could just, in love, say, how would I want to be treated? That's how I'm going to treat this person. Golden rule. So much would be solved. So I'm, practically speaking, I'm getting close to all you need is love. In my way of thinking about human relationships, if you could just love, so much is solved. But for all of the truth of that, it is certainly not a biblical way of thinking that if your heart is full of love, you don't anymore need the law of God. If the apostle did have the notion that just loving other people made God's instructions about how to treat them in the law unnecessary, it would be strange for him to do what he does in verse 9 and 10. He says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's interesting, he quotes here from the Ten Commandments, as you can see, not all of them, of course. And he is saying, just as the Old Testament said, as a matter of fact, the Ten Commandments are working out in practical detail what it looks like to love someone else. The first table of the law is what it looks like to love God. The second table of the law is what it looks like to love your neighbor. And so you should think of the law of God as something given to lovers to show them how to love. That's the relationship between love and law. The law of God is given to us to show us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. So it's exceedingly important to be lovers, but it doesn't make the law of God unnecessary. Because guys, here's what it comes down to. In this yet fallen state we find ourselves in, we can have a genuine desire for the good of someone else, and without God's law, we can actually do them harm while trying to do good for them. In other words, our intuition about what's good for someone else isn't always so great. There have been men who have fallen in love with a married woman, not their own wife. who have been animated by love of some kind, a desire for the good of that woman, and to, in some cases, to rescue her from an unhappy marriage. No one should have to live in an unhappy marriage, right? Love wants to see the joy, the happiness of the beloved. There have been many people who have justified adultery on the grounds of true love. Do you see why that is a kind of love that needs the law of God to show how to love, what love actually looks like? Is that a hint?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you said that the law is given to lovers to show them how to love?
Yes.
And antinomianism is saying that when you love, you're fulfilling the law?
This is a popular version of antinomianism, and it manifests itself in a sort of impatience with studying the law and applying it to our lives, because if we love people, we'll just know what to do. It's unnecessary. Is that helpful?
Yeah. Is it, what I'm trying to say is it obeying the law helps you to love, or loving someone that you obey the law?
I'm going to say both in a minute. Well framed question. Yes. You tell me if I don't actually scratch exactly that itch. That's exactly where I'm going. What is the relationship between love and law? Right now I'm saying the person who loves another person still needs God's law to lay out what love looks like or should look like. I'll give you another example. I am convinced that there is a human emotion and desire for the good of other people that animates at least some, perhaps many, in the pro-abortion movement. It may be shocking to you. But think about it. A young girl is pregnant. The father of the baby is an idiot. She's going to have her whole life changed in ways that will cause her, humanly speaking, to be missing opportunities. And so she has a counselor who says to her, "Sweetheart, there's a way that you can address this. And I want what's good for you. So I'm suggesting to you an abortion." I think abortion is wicked. We'll have a whole class on abortion next semester. But do you see how someone who's just trying to do good for another human being can't simply assume, if I love, I'll know what's best for another human being? No. That's the whole purpose of God's law. It's to show us what is good for another person. Now, there's a lot of people who do a lot of evil in the name of love. I'm sure you can think of examples of this as well. So, the law is not unnecessary. Just because you're a regenerate child of God with a heart that's being transformed more and more in the image of Christ, and you're a lover of Him and of others, the law is still necessary. But let's now realize that the law by itself, without love, becomes useless. What Paul is saying is that the law of God that orders all of our lives in so many ways is not something that by itself can make a person a godly person without that work of the Spirit that creates love for God and love for others. You can, in other words, follow all the rules and be still a pretty hateful person. That's Paul's point. It's not that the law is unnecessary. It's that the law is rightly and fully observed only by those who are truly lovers. So as we go into next semester, we're going to talk about what the sixth commandment requires. It forbids murder, of course. It requires a whole way of acting that promotes the health of another person. That needs to be out of a motive of love towards other people. Or I could put it to you this way. Why shouldn't that man take that other man's wife? That's the seventh commandment. Why shouldn't he? Well, because God says not to. But because he loves his neighbor. And you don't do that to your neighbor. You see? Love is the apostle's emphasizing, love is what makes all of our outward conduct meaningful in the eyes of God. Remember that passage about love in 1 Corinthians? He said, I could give my body to be burned. Just sort of this dramatic, heroic act of self-sacrifice. But if I'm not doing it out of love, it's useless. This relationship between love and law, I'm going to illustrate by a pre-Google Maps phenomenon. I know none of you have experienced this, but work with me on this illustration just for a minute, okay? Back when I was your age, if there was a party and I was invited, I had to get directions written out for me, or at least spoken to me, so that I could find the party. If I didn't know where the party was, if someone invited me over and I was going to drive there for this event, I had to get directions. It could have been very simple and they might have been able to remember it. Other times, because it's me we're talking about, I have to write it down. This is how you find the party. All right. Imagine with me that someone invites me to their party and I don't want to go. But I still listen and I take down the instructions how to find the party. How good are those instructions? I'm going to stay home, or I'm going to do something else. I'm just not going. I'm not into your party. Sorry. I'm not going. So the instructions how to find the party are of no profit if I don't want to go to the party. But let's turn it around. Let's suppose that I'm dying to go to that party, but I didn't listen carefully to the instructions. Again, free Google Maps, all right? Just work with me on that. I didn't write them down. I thought, oh, I know where that is. I wrote down incorrectly, and now I'm all dressed up, and I'm trying to find the party. How good is my desire to go to the party without the instructions? I think that's not too shabby of an illustration of the relationship between love and law in the Christian life. I'll put it to you in this very, very long bumper sticker. Okay, I realize if you got a bumper sticker, this would be long. But apart from love, the law is useless. But apart from the law, love is helpless. I'm going to give it to you again. Think about my party illustration. Apart from love, the law is useless. That's the guy who's got instructions to go to the party, but he doesn't want to go. He's not going. Apart from love, the law is useless. But apart from the law, love is helpless. That's the guy who wants to get to the party, but he didn't write down the instructions, and so he's helpless. He can't find where he wants to go. And so I want us to walk away from this first popular version of antinomianism with the sense that love and law have the most intimate relationship with each other, and they're both necessary in the Christian life. We don't naturally know how to love. God has to tell us. That's what his law is. This is how you love me. This is how you love your neighbor. But neither do we naturally love at all. And so God gives us both by the Spirit. He gives us love for himself and our neighbor. And then he gives the law to those who want to love and please God and our neighbor, to know how to go about doing it. Questions or comments on that first variation on the law? Was that, Ms. Beagles, was that scratching the itch? I like it when people anticipate my comments. What's my preferred way of characterizing that misconception? It's a song, guys. All you need is love. Some obscure band sang that. All right, you ready to move on? These get progressively worse. So that was bad, but it gets worse. In subtlety and in profundity. All right. The second misconception about the law that I'm characterizing as a popular version of antinomianism goes something like this. The only purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. The only purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. You could put this more simply, this is the just go to Jesus. Just go to Jesus version of antinomianism. And again, we're going to see there's something profoundly true about this view of the law, but it's a truth that it's a falsehood that's cloaked in a truth. Now, is the purpose of the law to lead us to Christ? It is a purpose of the law. My concern is this popular way of thinking that emphasizes the word only. What I want to give you now is a little bit of background about the reformed consensus about what are called three uses of the law of God. Three practical uses that the Bible identifies for God's law in our lives. Is this ringing any bells? Have you had another teacher, Greg Fryers, talk to you about the threefold use of the law? Not you, Jordan boy. I'm asking the Greg Fryers class. Does Shelnut do this? Yeah? Three uses of the law. All right, this is actually pretty important, guys. So I didn't put this up on the board. Make sure you've got these in your notes and in your essays. In Reformed theology, three understandings of the purpose of God's law. The first is that the law of God restrains unregenerate men from sinning. It acts as a check, a bridle, on unregenerate men. Now you say, well, they do a whole lot of sinning. Well, here's the point. Not as much sinning as if the works of the law were not written on their hearts. Remember that expression from Romans? The apostle says, the works of the law are written on all men's hearts. So, what do we call that? We actually talked about it at the very beginning of this semester. What is that part of your soul that says to you, I don't think you should be doing that? Conscience. Conscience is just that faculty of your soul that God has impressed with a moral standard. And that moral standard is, remember we said, your conscience isn't great at its job, but it does do its job. It isn't always flawless by any means, but everybody has a conscience. And that is God's law, or what's called the works of the law, written on the heart. So every single person on the planet has this built-in conscience that more or less restrains them in sin. Now, you can think of a lot of very wicked people whose conscience didn't get very far with them. Grant that. Totally grant that. But let me just say that you should every day be thankful that you live in a society where the first use of the law is prevalent. Joined with conscience is the fact that even unregenerate men are concerned about the consequences that will come to them if they break God's law. Typically, the consequences that will manifest themselves by authorities in their lives. So, people will think twice about plotting to kill other human beings because they realize that'll change my life. Might even end my life, but more likely just put me behind bars the rest of my life. You see how that is an act of, that's a restraining act? So this isn't the use of the law that we as Christians love to think about and talk about the most. It's probably the one that's forgotten the easiest. But guys, it makes life livable. That everybody around us has a conscience and they're checked in their sin. They aren't as depraved as they would otherwise be because there's this conscience at work. Is that clear? Questions? That's the first use of the law. Second use of the law. The law of God convicts men of sin and drives them to Christ for forgiveness. This is the second use of the law that is what we so delight in as at work in the heart of a person who's coming to Christ, who's becoming a Christian. In this case, it's not just conscience upon which the law is written, nagging and so on and so on. This is actually the Holy Spirit using the demands of God's law to convict a sinner that they're lost and they need a Savior, and it's part of that work that the Holy Spirit does to bring someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, question. Is that use of the law a one and done use? Why not, Jackson?
Well, Jesus said if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and we're supposed to. The point of being saved is to be able to love what you want.
All right. And the yes, answer that, Caleb.
Well, and because of sanctification, we're being kind of perfected through our entire lives.
Okay. So the person is convicted of sin, turns to Christ in salvation. We call that their conversion experience, and it's sometimes more, sometimes less dramatic, sometimes more, sometimes less noticeable in their life. But the first time they come to Christ out of conviction of sin, that's the second use of the law in its first manifestation in their lives. But now they're a Christian. Guess what? You guys have been saying it. That's going to happen again and again and again and again because as they live and grow, they're continually going to be confronted with, the law has shown me my sin. And what does a Christian do? Even a Christian who's long in the tooth, been walking with Jesus for his whole life, he does the same thing he did at the first of his conversion. When the law convicts him of his sin, he confesses it and goes to Christ for pardon on the basis of the sacrifice that Christ offered to the Father on the cross. This sounds like gospel core stuff, doesn't it? It should. The second use of the law is a glorious use of the law. It's the use of the law that this version of popular antinomianism is most aware of. But it's not the only use of the law in the Christian life. By the way, I can give you texts for these, but I'll put those out for you to have in your notes. An example of the first use of the law, I already quoted from Romans 1, 1 Timothy 1, 9 to 10. The apostle there says the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. He's talking about the restraining use of the law. That was that is a text for the first use of the law. A text for the second use of the law would be Romans 7, verse 7 and following. The apostle says there, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And as the apostle goes on, he describes rather vividly how the law came to him and all of his complacency, his pride, and the law stripped him naked before the Lord. And those are my words, not Paul's. But he realized, I'm not righteous in myself. The law shows me that I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans 7, a great passage for this. Guys, the second use of the law that we've just been talking about, convicting men of sin, driving them to Christ, this was Martin Luther's favorite use of the law. Martin Luther said this, the right use and end, therefore, of the law is to accuse and condemn as guilty such as live in security, that they may see themselves to be in danger of sin, wrath, and death eternal. So Luther said, the law is what we need to strip us down and make us utterly aware of how dependent we are on Jesus Christ for salvation. The law has a condemning role. It says, basically, you're going to hell for your sin unless you have a Savior and you flee to Christ. And the law is a goad. It's like the cattle prod that I used to use on the farm. Don't like that. I'll go where I'm being encouraged to go. But the law has, do you hear the law having a hard, even an unpleasant role? You hear that? The second use of the law convicts us of sin and drives us to Christ. That's a purpose of the law. But there's a third purpose of the law. And I'll put it to you this way. The third purpose of the law is to guide believers in their efforts to love and please God. Third use of the law. It's a guide to believers in their efforts to love and please God. Now this is where, among the reformers, Luther and Calvin had slightly different emphases. They're both my heroes, but I'm with Calvin on this one. John Calvin believed in all three of the uses of the law. But John Calvin taught that the third use of the law is the primary use in the Bible. He said this, the law is the best instrument for enabling believers daily to learn what the will of God is, which they are to follow. And I think Calvin is right when we look, practically speaking, at all the instructions in the Bible about how to live. They are again and again given to us, like David, the psalmist, recognizes, as given to those who are in a relationship with God, who are forgiven by God, and who want to know how to please Him. And so you have things like Leviticus 20, verse 8, keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God is saying, I'm doing this work in you to make you different from the nations. Keep my commandments. That's how this work will be done. Or Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There's not a reference there to trembling under the law or being goaded by the law, it's actually a very positive picture, isn't it? It's the flashlight. This is what helps me know how to get through life. Or one of the verses I trust you memorized as a kid. 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The law of God is, this third use of the law, a manual for living the Christian life. Sometimes it's compared to the owner's manual in your car's glove box. So where am I seeing a popular version of antinomianism? It's in this word only. There's a popular version of antinomianism that simply sees the law in its second use and excludes the first and the third, particularly the third in the life of the Christian. And I think it manifests itself, I want you to have a nose for this, it manifests itself in a certain amount of impatience with applying the details of God's law to our lives. Remember last time we said legalism is not being concerned about the details of the law, because Jesus calls for that. Legalism is elevating the details over the major things. Remember that distinction? I think it's fair to say that you encounter the mindset among good and godly Christians that seems to reduce the whole point of the law to simply driving us to a prayer for forgiveness, and then we move on with life. But something Jackson made reference to just a moment ago, Jesus wants the law to drive us to him. Yes, indeed. But guess what Jesus does once we've come to him with the guilt of our sins and desiring his forgiveness and restoration? Guess what Jesus does with those who are forgiven and restored and happy again? Guess what he does? He says, now I want you to go back to my law. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so there is in the Christian life direction, if I can put it this way, going both ways. The law convicts us and is to lead us to Christ for forgiveness. And then when Christ has forgiven us, he tells us, you go and serve me by my grace and by the power of my Spirit more faithfully than before. And when we fail, we go back to Christ. And when we're restored, he says, all right, I'm going to help you live another day in service to me. Do you see that? And this particular version of antinomianism only sees traffic going one way. It only goes from the law to Christ. Listen to John Newton for a minute. Remember this guy? He's an Amazing Grace guy. He gets at this, I think, quite well. Another lawful use of the law, he gets that expression from Paul. Another lawful use of the law is to consult it as a rule and pattern by which to regulate our spirit and conversation. The grace of God received by faith will dispose us to obedience in general. But through remaining darkness and ignorance, we are much at a loss as to the particulars. In other words, we want to do what's right, but we don't always know exactly what the particulars look like. We are therefore sent to the law, so that we may learn how to walk worthy of God, who has called us to his kingdom and glory. And every precept has its proper place and use. When we read together those first five chapters of The Whole in Our Holiness, Kevin DeYoung, he introduces the three uses of the law in that first half of the book. And he's particularly mindful, I think you can see in what he's doing, of this version of antinomianism. The thinking that truncates the role of the law in our lives to just the one thing, the second and the third use of the law are part of our Christian experience. Questions on that? Am I making clear what I'm referring to as popular antinomianism? Yes.
Do they have a verse that they like to go to? Or you, like, the first one you said is their verse is Romans 13:8, but I don't know if the second one has verse.
Yes, that's a fair question. I think it is, particularly the teachings of the Apostle Paul, Romans 7, that show the law awakens people to their sin and their desperate condition. I think that's in particular where they go. The apostle recognizes, the apostle teaches, Apostle Paul in particular, has a lot to say about the law, and he teaches both the second, well, he teaches the first, the second, and the third. He teaches that the law is on every man's conscience, restraining him from sin. It's on the person who's converted. And as he continues to live his Christian life, the law leads him to Christ. And the apostle talks about the law being a guide to our lives as Christians. So what did I call this one, more of the bumper sticker version of it? Just go to Jesus. And making no argument against going to Jesus, I hope you've heard. It's the just part. Or the only purpose of the law. All right, you ready for the biggest and the baddest? The most extreme form of antinomianism could be expressed in these words. The law of God is irrelevant for Christians. Because we're not under law, but under grace. Our place is under grace, not law. I call this the grace place variation on antinomianism. Now, even in the way I've put on the board, because we are not under law, but under grace. Does that expression sound familiar to you? Sorry? Mumble that again?
Yes, but not used in that
way. Well, okay. Do you know where it's found?
Paul.
That's a Bible expression. Don't. Before we go any further, let me just say, I believe we are not under law, but under grace. I have to. That's what the Bible teaches. I don't believe that the law is irrelevant for the Christian. Because we are under, not under law, but under grace. During the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, there arose a theological movement that actually was this radical. It denied the validity of the Christians studying God's law, applying God's law in the Christian life. It was a bona fide, they didn't probably call them so, but it was a bona fide antinomian movement. And it's so interesting. The Protestant reformers saw some systemic legalism on the one hand in Rome, but they also were dealing with the opposite problem in this movement of antinomianism. And so Protestant reformers found themselves, just about all of them, having to fight two fronts. They didn't want legalism and they didn't want antinomianism. And this particular version of antinomianism said something like this: we are saved by grace, not by works. So, we don't have to worry about the law of God in our Christian lives. Now, antinomians, at their best, didn't say, oh, it doesn't matter how we live. They just tended to say, if we've been regenerated, and if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But we just need to let it happen. Holiness is going to happen. Because we're united to Christ. And so it's inevitable. So just let it happen. Don't go back in time to the era when we were, the God's people were under law. That was Old Testament. Talk about law is Old Testament. Talk about grace is New Testament. That is the most radical version of antinomianism. Just take you what Paul says, by the way, Romans 6, verse 14. Paul says, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, this tends to be, this tends to be argued theologically and biblically. These tend to be just assumed. These tend to be just sort of popular notions that are assumed, at least in my experience. But this third version, oh no, it's actually expressed by people who dig in, and they have their verses. Let me give you some examples of the verses. Let me say to you that especially in the Apostle Paul, there's a whole family of texts that sound really down on the law. You know this? Paul, at certain places, really seems negative about the law. I'll give you some examples. Romans 7, verse 6. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code. He's talking about the law. But in the new life of the Spirit. That verse by itself could set you off on a trajectory like what I'm describing, couldn't it? Just So there's some equivocating in this debate about what law is in mind. Excellent. We'll come back to that. Romans 7, verse 6. Galatians 5, verse 18. Here's another negative sounding expression. Galatians 5, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So, 11th graders at Great Friars, what are you doing all this year? Studying the law. You see? You see why, by the way, I'm talking about antinomianism? We need to, sooner or later, need to talk about this. Ephesians 2, verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself, that's Jesus, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There's something about this law that the apostle says has been abolished. So, antinomians of the exegetical, theological kind, they have their verses. And it's this theme running through Paul that's very negative about the law. Now, guys, there's another theme in the Apostle Paul. And this is confusing. And some would say this is perhaps one of the hardest exegetical questions in the whole of Paul. Maybe some would say even the New Testament. There's this other theme in the Apostle Paul of very positive things said about the law. Can I just give you a few of those examples too? We'll have them in our heads and maybe in our notes side by side. The Apostle also says things like Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. The old King James says, God forbid. On the contrary, we uphold the law. That's kind of positive, doesn't it? Sounds kind of positive. Or Romans 7, verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That sounds kind of like an Old Testament, almost like the psalmist talking about the law, doesn't it? It's pretty positive. Or 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. When I was quoting from John Newton a moment ago, he used that expression, a lawful use of the law, and he gets it from Paul. Paul says, we know the law is good if you use it lawfully. So apparently the Apostle Paul still does intend for us to use the law. So guys, how do we reconcile these two ways of talking about the law in Paul's writings? I'm going to give you, for no extra charge, a reminder of the famous pumpkin illustration. All right, you ready? You guys ready? This is going to come back to you. You guys from ninth grade. Did we do this here too? All the better. All right. We're the Georgia boy. We got to make sure he's in on this. All right. What's the down arrow? Oh, you guys told me. I just gave it to you, so it ought to be right on top of your head. What's the down arrow? What do I write in here? What is this initiative between God and man? Covenant. All right. So God, in love, condescends, that's the Westminster language, to enter into a relationship with us. That's why it's a down arrow, Parrish. God condescends to man, generic man, of course, the church, the covenant community, you can also put that there, in covenant. And the covenant consists of two things. What are they?
Promises.
And commands. All right. That's getting pretty tenuous, the writing there. But there are two possible reactions to what God does. Man can respond one way or the other. What are the two ways? He can believe the promises, so we call that faith. And he can obey the commandments, we call that obedience. And the result of that is blessing. God blesses. He'd already blessed in the first place by making covenant. But when faith and obedience come from his people by his own Spirit's work in their hearts, he brings blessing upon them. So, up arrow, down arrow, and then there's this side of the covenant. It's the dark side of the covenant. Unbelief and disobedience and God's judgment. Now, let's think of this as the old covenant, which is often spoken of by the Jews, by God himself, as the days of the law. Moses, the lawgiver, old covenant. What was the prevailing outcome of the old covenant? Left side of the board, right side of the board? Right side of the board. God graciously gave to his people promises and commandments. Again and again, through the ages, Israel's hard-hearted and disobedient. They do not believe, they do not obey. And the old covenant ends in a big smoking crater. But not before the prophets say, and I'm going to make a new covenant, a better covenant. And I could draw this whole thing over here. And you get the picture. The new covenant is established with better promises. And the new covenant, God says, is going to be a covenant that is fantastically successful in comparison to the old covenant. It's still going to have both of those elements. There's still going to be blessing and curses. There's still going to be people who don't respond with faith and obedience and come under the judgment of God in the new covenant. But God will take to himself the judgment side of the covenant by putting his son to death on the cross. And he will ensure that his people can trust and obey. He will ensure that they can keep covenant by his Spirit in the days of the new covenant. And so the Apostle Paul, guys, this is big hermeneutical stuff. And that's what this version of antinomianism is doing. It's trying to interpret the New Testament in a certain way, and we're pushing back. What the Apostle Paul is doing in those negative statements about the law, he's especially talking about people who want to go back to the Old Covenant, and they want to go back to certain elements of the Old Covenant that have been fulfilled in Christ. We've talked about this in this class. Not everything in the Old Testament is required of New Testament sinners because it's been fulfilled in Christ. We don't sacrifice any longer. We talked about that earlier in the semester. So the apostle is talking about those who want to go back to the Old Covenant, and he's saying that was an administration, that was a covenant of death. The law brought death. Why would you want to go back to that? But when the apostle talks about the new covenant, he talks about the law in positive terms, because in the new covenant, well, what is one of the prophets, several of the prophets talk about the new covenant in terms of the Holy Spirit writing his law on their hearts? The new covenant is going to be a better covenant, not because it has no more law. Yippee! We don't have to obey God anymore. No. The new covenant is better because the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on God's people to a degree never before seen, and working in their hearts a desire to keep God's law. And so the apostle, that explains the apostle Paul's reference to the law being holy and righteous and good and having its good use. So back to what was on the board a moment ago. What does Paul mean when he says we're not under law, but under grace? In light of what I've just been saying, how would you characterize that to somebody? How would you explain that? Maybe you're a card-carrying antinomian. Thinks it's a waste of time talking about the law because that's so Old Testament. Jackson?
This might not be completely good enough, but it could be said that instead of just trying to follow the law, I know that it was by God's grace even in the Old Testament, but it was still more on your own. God's Holy Spirit was only given to a few, and so most just disobeyed, and so we're not under that old system, but instead God's grace is in our hearts, so we're enabled to obey the law.
All right. Were there people in Paul's day who acted like the law of God was given as the way to establish their own righteousness before God and enter into a relationship with him? Was there legalism in Paul's day? Yes, indeed. In Jesus' day, right? That's the use of the law unlawfully. That's the use of the law. Remember we said that's putting Sinai before Exodus. Oh, remember that? So we're not under law in the sense that we are not fulfilling God's moral law in order to gain our acceptance with him. Jackson pointed out, that wasn't the way the law was given in the Old Testament either. But people did misuse it. Legalism. So we certainly can say we're not under law, we're under grace, in the sense that we do not find our standing, our righteous standing before God on the basis of the things we do that are obedient to Him. God gives us that righteous standing through the gift of Christ's righteousness at the beginning. He redeems us. And then He says, can we talk now about the law? So we're not under law for that reason. We're not under the law in the sense that the old covenant has passed away. And you guys are okay with that, I gather. You like eating your crawfish etouffee, don't you? What do you guys eat for Christmas? That's what we eat at Christmas. That's our Christmas dinner. I thought it was everybody's Christmas dinner. We eat mud bugs. Parish knows what I'm talking about. Okay, maybe you guys just stick with the shrimp. So I'm reading right now in Leviticus, and I'm reading about all the regulations for when mold enters a house or a garment, and the prescriptions upon God's people for how to deal with that, and the priest comes and inspects it and so on. And it's amazing how didactic that all is, which is to say, how that prescription is teaching God's people something about a spiritual reality. Sin is like the mold that enters, and it can enter into the culture of your home. And these are ways of teaching God's people things. But I'm not a fan of mold, but I'm glad I don't live under those regulations anymore. And the Apostle Paul wants to say, guys, aren't you glad to be free of so many of those uniquely Old Testament regulations? We're not under the law. That's what he means. That's also what he means when he says we're not under the law. I think the primary thing that he means, that's actually pretty big, what I just said, but the primary thing he means is this in the Old Covenant was all about the judgment of God on His people. There were exceptions to the rule, but the vast majority, unbelieving and disobedient. And Israel's groaning under the judgment of God. And when he says, now that Jesus has come and spilled his blood on the cross, you who've put your faith in him have no reason to be in fear of falling ultimately under the judgment of God. He's talking about the gospel reality that Jesus has taken care of this side and the Holy Spirit is taking care of this side. And that's what he means by under grace. The new covenant era, in light of what Jesus has done to pay the penalty for our sins and what the Holy Spirit has done in order to write his law in our hearts, this is the era of grace. And that's what you're under. But if you were to say, yippee, skippy, no more concern about Christian ethics, Paul would tear his hair out over that, except that he was bald. At least that's what they say. We don't know. But the pictures of Paul in the churchyards, he's all bald, right? Anyway, you get the point. The apostle is continually calling for, rather predictably, people who are redeemed to get serious about holiness. Paul's a holiness preacher. You just watch him. It's Romans, Ephesians, throughout his letters. He'll talk about the gospel, and he's always going somewhere. Now I want you to be holy. And the law of God is God's gift to us who want to be holy, as God is holy. Questions on that or comments? Three variations on this thing I'm calling antinomianism, from the most sentimental and notional versions of it down to what has been a rather serious theological movement at various times in church history. And I will say to you that I think Luther's fondness for the second use of the law has been the occasion, as much of a fan of Luther as I am, has been the occasion for some to slide into this practical antinomianism. And I think the Reformation Father Calvin does much better. Do you remember as I wrapped up last week's lecture, I said, having clarified what legalism is, what legalism isn't, I said, guys, all of us have in our hearts a tendency towards legalism. And that's why it's important to know what it is. We have a tendency towards legalism and justification. We have a tendency towards legalism and sanctification. So let's know what legalism is and watch our own hearts. I'll say the same thing today about antinomianism. That may sound contradictory, and it is. But we are contradictory people. We have contradictory tendencies. And you could be blowing hot legalism 1 minute and cold antinomianism the next minute. That's what we're capable of as Christians. What would day by day practical antinomianism look like in the best Christian? Think about the word again. Antinomianism. Anti-law. What would it feel like?
Possibly them saying that in the Christian life, all you really need is faith in Jesus.
Okay. You would never actually write that as your creed. I know that. But I think, Caleb Cleveland, you are capable, as is everybody in this room, in the moment of acting as if I believe in Jesus. If I sin, He'll forgive me. I don't need to be all worked up about doing the right thing. Huh. You, me, when we have that feeling, that thought, or just that lack of feeling, or lack of thought, just carelessness about obedience, that's a practical version of antinomianism. Somebody has said, I'm in the business of sinning, God's in the business of forgiving. It's a wonderful combination. You would never actually say that. Of course, that's wrong. But we can act out the tenets of antinomianism without ever being in principle antinomian. And that's where we need to remember those things that I talked about at the very beginning of this class. Why study ethics? Why actually not just take a class in it, but why spend the rest of our life thinking about how to live a holy life? Remember the past, present, future bit? Remember that? A holy life is the whole point of God's doing that first work in our hearts. It's the whole point of it. Salvation as we experience it in the present is all about holiness. It's working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And the last day, God is going to be looking for the fruit in our lives that show the genuineness of that faith. So antinomianism can look like just couch potato kind of views about holiness, and something I'm capable of every single day. So, with that bit of a detour, talking about legalism and antinomianism, I'll greet you with a smile on my face in the new year, Lord willing, ready to talk about homicide. Because we're returning to the Sixth Commandments. Sixth Commandment of the Ten Commandments. That's what I meant to say. Guys, ho, 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 Merry Christmas. Hope you have a wonderful break, and look forward to seeing you here.
Yeah.